Take your Bibles with me tonight, and let's open up to the book of James, chapter 5. As we continue our study of this book, not much more to go in the book of James. Tonight's message is entitled, Get the Good Look. I know we sing that song, Get the New Look, from the old book. Well, this is Get the Good Look. I understand why there are campaigns about texting and driving. I understand that, because there's a lot of individuals that are, they should be watching the road, but instead they're watching the screen of their phones, and their thumbs are just going to town as they're texting while they're driving. And you know, that message is so important, so much more important than watching what they're doing. But there are other things that, as a school bus driver, that from your vantage point, when you're up above other vehicles and you can kind of look down in them, there are things that you see that there need to be campaigns about. On Town Line Road, and these are things I've actually seen within the last few weeks, on Town Line Road, where the morning traffic is bumper to bumper, and I would advise you, don't ever go down Town Line Road in the mornings, Monday through Friday. You're going to be stuck for a while. The traffic is bumper to bumper, and I was stopped heading north, and traffic was flowing through to the south very, very slowly. And here is one of the teacher aides. And she was finishing her breakfast, a bowl of something, as she's spooning the food into her mouth as she's driving. One hand on the bowl, the other hand on the spoon. So what's she driving the car with? Her knees, exactly. Same location, only this time the car is directly in front of me and we're stopped. And I can see motion. I was like, what am I seeing? And it is their cell phone that's in one of those vent clip holders, you know, so that you can have your phone up. And they're watching a video. Watching a video. I don't, YouTubing or whatever that they're watching, but there's a video. Then there's the folks with the dogs in their lap. Sometimes you see more dog than you see person behind the wheel. Worse than the dog in the lap is the newspaper. Now, we know that the Bryan Times is filled with riveting information, hot off the press, pertinent information. And these individuals just think that they have to get in their morning paper before they get wherever they're going. And so it is spread out right across the steering wheel, because you got to have a desk to put it up against, you know. And of course, there are the folks who are running late and they're still getting dressed in their vehicle, putting on their makeup, shaving. You see all sorts of things from that vantage point. I'm sure that none of you are a distracted driver, but your eyes are always where they ought to be while you're driving. But you know what I'm talking about. You know those individuals that their eyes are not where they ought to be. And you know, as we go through life, many times our eyes are not where they ought to be. And we get ourselves into so much trouble when we don't keep our eyes where they ought to be. And James is going to take us through some things tonight, and he's going to show us the right directions that our eyes ought to be pointed as we traverse the roads of life. In James chapter 5, verse 7, the very first part of verse 7, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." The last part of verse 8, he says, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." The last part of verse 9, he says, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So the first point tonight is we need to look up and be calm. We need to look up and be calm. If we keep this in context, James isn't writing this to those who were having a great day and everything was going wonderful. James isn't writing this to people who were just having a run-of-the-mill bad day, an ordinary bad day that everybody else would have. Back up to James chapter 5 and verse 4. Remind ourselves of where we were at last week. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of Lord Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." These are the people to whom James says the very next words, "Be patient." This is a recurring theme in the book of James. Let's remind ourselves of what we saw many weeks ago back in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Go on back to James chapter 5. Put a marker there if you would. The word patience, what does that word mean? If somebody tells you, you need to be patient, you just love somebody telling you that, right? And so what do they mean when they say you need to be patient? What they typically mean is you just need to relax. You need to be calm. You need to, sit down, shut up, hold on, and relax and just wait it out. Kind of do nothing as you are being patient. And that is definitely part of the definition of patience. But the word patience scripturally means to be long in spirit, long suffering, persevering, or enduring. James's audience are those who are being cheated, they are being defrauded, they are suffering, there's even death involved, and it's all coming at the hands of those who are greedy. James does not say, fight fire with fire. He does not say, get angry and pout about it. He does not say, hire a lawyer and sue him for everything they're worth. He does not say, retaliate. He does not say, you have the right to be losing your mind over this. Get upset and agitated. You're obliged. You're welcome to do that. He doesn't say that. Instead, James says, be long in your spirit. Be long-suffering. Persevere. Endure. Hold up under this trial. Now, that goes contrary to everything that the world encourages us to do. How in the world, Christian, can we possibly do that? When everything in life is falling apart and everything is going wrong, how can we possibly be patient, long-suffering, endure, persevere? How can we do that? We got to look up. We got to get our sights off of what's going on and get our sights on the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting because James tells us that we need to imitate the patience of a farmer. So look here with me in James chapter 5, verse 7 again. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Now, farmers, they put the seed in the ground. You talk about a work of faith, farming. You put the seed into the ground, you put it out of sight where you cannot see it, and you have to wait for that seed to pop through the ground and to begin to grow and to then produce the fruit. You have to wait on the sunshine and the rain. You have to wait on the temperatures. You have to wait through the storms, the wind, the hail, the rain. You have to wait through drought. You have to wait for harvest. The farmer is waiting on a bunch of things that they have absolutely no control over. You know what, Christians? Do we not notice in life that there are a lot of things that go on that we have absolutely no control over? I mean, we stew and we fret and we panic and we sweat it and everything else, but bottom line is we have no control over it. We have no say over it. And yet we still get ourselves all worked up into a froth. And the Lord says, be patient. Now, if you're a bit of a control freak, you don't like what James is saying here. If you are a micromanager, you like to micromanage situations, you want to always have your hand on the helm, steering the ship, you have a hard time with this, and I understand that. How do we stay calm? We got to look up. Three times we are told about the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Now, here's what scoffers have a field day with. James is writing this about 2,000 years ago, and James is saying, hey, the judge standeth before the door. The Lord is soon returning. He's coming again. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. And the scoffers, 1 Peter talks about this, the scoffers say, where is his coming? You all have been talking about it. Where is it? And here we are 2,000 years almost after the writing of this. Where is his coming? I mean, 2,000 years is a long time to wait for something, right? I don't know if you've got children that are already getting anxious for Christmas. And they're already wanting to know, what am I getting? When am I getting it? And then as you start wrapping those presents and you put them under the tree and they're getting anxious for it, they want it, you say, and to you and I as adults, we're saying, Christmas is only, what are we now, about 5 weeks out to Christmas? So we're just over like 30 days, something like that, maybe not even that much. And very soon we're going to be saying, it's just a few days. And that child, you tell them, and it's like, oh, that's forever. That's an eternity. And they're just about ready to pop. They're ready to explode because it seems so far away. Why is that? Because in their childlike immaturity, which is normal for every child to have, They cannot have an adult perspective of time. And all they see is what they want, and they can hardly wait for it. They're so excited, they're just about ready to explode. And that's kind of like how things are with us, with the Heavenly Father. Go with me if you would. Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture, if we could. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So you've got James, 1 Peter, then you got 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And the Bible says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Go back and let's look at what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. In Psalm 90 and verse 4, the psalmist says this. He says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So has it really been a couple of 1,000 years, or has it only been a couple of days since the Lord said he was coming again? And since these New Testament saints were looking for the Lord's return? 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or just a couple of days? All depends on which clock you're looking at, doesn't it? And so if we can somehow get a little bit of a heavenly mindset and see it through God's timing, that's not long to wait for something, a couple of days. No wonder, if you knew somebody was coming in a couple of days, and some of you have got guests that are going to be coming to your home for Thanksgiving, and you're going to start preparing your home for those guests, and you are going to start looking down the road for them to be coming on Thanksgiving morning. They may have said they were coming at noon, but oh, guess what? They might show up for breakfast. And you know your family, you know the ones that are the early birds. They get their way ahead of schedule, and you're looking out your window for them because you know they're coming. You know what, Christians? That's the way we're supposed to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking out the window, so to speak, because we know that he could come at any moment. And that's why James says, be patient. Look up. Look up and be calm. Just be calm. Here's the next one. Go back to James chapter 5. Back to James chapter 5. Not only do we need to get our eyes looking up, but in James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, James says again, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So the next thing he tells us to do is look in and be clean. Look up, be calm. Look in, be clean. The word "establish" means to stabilize, to fix in place, to strengthen, to make firm, or to confirm. When life's trials hit, if we are not established, if our feet, spiritually speaking, are not braced, we will get knocked over by the least little thing that comes along. But if our feet are braced, and you know what I'm talking about. You see, you talk about a boxer and in a boxing stance and how they have to have that stance so that they are ready to take the hit and they're ready to deliver the hit. They have to brace themselves. If they don't have their feet braced the right way, if you've ever been on a boat and that boat's in the water and it's doing one of these and your stomach's doing one of these, you have to brace your feet. You have to get yourself at such a stance so that you don't get knocked off your feet. Spiritually speaking, Christians, we got to brace ourselves. How do we do that? We get our hearts established. How do we do that? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look in and be clean. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, he says, "And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. So we need to be established in holiness. Holiness is something is holy or it's unholy. It's that simple. From this morning, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about that verse of Scripture that says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So here's a good way to find out if we are regarding iniquity in our hearts. If maybe we say, well, I'm not doing anything unholy. But the unholiness could be something very much internal, and that's just as condemning as if we had actually done it. Here's why. When the Lord is looking at our hearts, and He is saying that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. When the Scripture is talking about this holiness, this is a holiness that has to begin on the inside. So as we look at our thoughts, as we look at the things that we are thinking about, and grudges and resentments and irritations and anger and all this kind of stuff, and we say, well, I didn't do anything with it, I just thought about it. And we almost pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves a pass. God didn't give us a pass. Here's how you can find out if what your thought is, if it's something that is going to get you in trouble with the Lord. What would happen if in an instant, right now, that thought could become an action? Now we would say real quick, say, oh yeah, that action would be terrible, but I didn't do anything. But you thought it. It was there. The seed of that unholiness is right there. And God doesn't hold us accountable, wait to hold us accountable until it becomes an action. He holds us accountable as a thought. See, folks, holiness has to start in here. And I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to lost people. I'm talking to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And James talks about that because he talks about holding those grudges against others. And he says, don't hold those grudges against others. The judge is standing at the door. Now, it's interesting that he does that because we say, well, so-and-so really hurt me. So-and-so really did me wrong. So-and-so this, so-and-so that. And you might be 100% right. But guess what, folks? You're not the judge. I'm not the judge. The judge standeth at the door. And if we decide that we are going to hold the animosity in our hearts and we are going to have unholiness in our lives, oh, we're quick to say, God's going to judge them. He's going to judge them. Guess what, Christian? You're the child of your heavenly Father, and what you're doing is wrong. And you don't think that the Lord is going to have a little talking to with you? You don't think that the Lord is going to discipline you? You don't think the Lord's going to put a spanking on you for doing that which you're not supposed to do? We read in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment begins at the house of God, with the Christians, with the ones that are telling the truth, that know the truth, that are supposed to be living the truth. It begins with us, folks. And we have got to have our hearts established in holiness. There's not a lot said about holiness these days. And it's almost relegated to the past and relegated to the holiness movement and things like that. And today, the attitude, the mentality is, let's try to get as worldly as we possibly can. Let's try to justify as much ungodliness as we can, as much sin as we can. No, God has called us to holiness. That means separating ourselves. That means pulling back, pulling away from those things that are deemed unholy. And folks, there's not a third category. It's holy or it's unholy. There's not a middle category. So we need to stop trying to pour everything into this little gray area, this little ride the fence area. Get off the fence. Take your stand. Know which side you belong on. Established in holiness. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Not only were we to be established in holiness, but it says here in 16 and 17 of chapter 2, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we need to be established in good words and good works. Are we established in those things? Do we have our feet fixed in good works? And, I love that, and good words, in every good word and work. So now our speech is involved, our actions are involved, we are supposed to be established in those things, fixed in those things. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 10. And it says here in 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So let's say that we need to be established in strength. Established in strength. Joshua was told, "Be strong in the Lord." Paul said, "Quit you like men. Be strong, be brave like men, like warriors." We need to be established in strength. When everything has fallen apart, strength is needed. You got to look up and be calm. You got to look in and be clean. But there's another place to look. We need to look back and be challenged. Look back and be challenged. Back to James chapter 5, verse 10. James says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Now, for anybody here tonight, if by any chance you say, "We're New Testament saints, I don't need the Old Testament, I just studied the New Testament," then what do you do with what James says right here as he tells you to take, my brethren, the prophets, for an example? If you don't study the Old Testament, then you do not understand the New Testament like you think you do. You've got to study the Old Testament. You have the examples there. You have the beginnings of things. You see the pictures that the Lord gave and how he brought those to fruition in the New Testament. You really do not have an understanding. Nobody has an understanding of the New Testament who does not understand the Old Testament. Become a student of both Old and New Testament. Now, James is going to give us a specific example. Verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Think about Job. In a day, Job loses his 10 children. Job loses his wealth and his possessions. Job loses his health. Job's family deserts him and wants nothing to do with him. Job's wife tells him to curse God and die. Some folks would say, well, she was just being merciful. She wanted to see her husband out of mercy. Job didn't take it that way. He told her, "You speak as one of the foolish women." He didn't see that, "Oh, thank you, honey, for caring." So if you're here tonight and you want to give Mrs. Job a pass, she don't get one. She spoke as a foolish woman. Job's friends, they can't keep their mouths shut. And they spend a lot of time trying to accuse him of things and to make him fess up to whatever he did to bring all this turmoil and trouble on him. And then it seems as if God's not even talking to him, like the heavens are silent, and no matter what he prays, no matter what he begs of God, God has nothing to say to him. And so Job is going through all of this stuff, and we know the hurt that Job was experiencing. But go back to the book of Job, and let's take some lessons from him. And in spite of the pain and the anguish he's experiencing, both physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, here's how Job responds. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Go to chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is after his wife says, "Curse God and die." And he says, "But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?' And all this did not Job sin with his lips." Let's go to chapter 13, verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." Go to chapter 19, verse 25. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." One more passage, chapter 42. And verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all of his brethren, all of his sisters, and all they that had been his acquaintances before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then it gives all the names of these. And verse 16, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. The Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him amazingly. You know, you and I, we go through our trials and our struggles and things like that, and then we go back and we read something like the book of Job, and we see how Job responded, and I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, but I just can't respond that way. I just can't react that way. Suck it up, buttercup. And I'm not being cruel. I'm not trying to be unfeeling and uncaring, but listen. Somewhere, we got to stop making excuses and stop saying things that are not true. If we were told to look back to these prophets of old because they are an example, we were told that we can then imitate the example. And if we choose not to, that's our choice. We made a decision that I'm not going, it's not that I can't, it's I won't. And we will never accomplish anything, and we will never get beyond our situations until we get honest and say, it's not I can't, it's I won't. Because I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ. I just won't. And that's where we prove ourselves to be the Lord's little petulant children. We're going to stomp and sniff and snort and pout and throw a hissy fit. I'm not going to do it. But we will couch it and say, I can't. Yes, we can. Either that or all of a sudden somewhere God got weak in our life. Now, which is it? I guess that all depends on your theology. Is God's strength diminished today over what it was for Job? Is he still the same God? Okay, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And I don't know of anybody that's ever gone through anything like Job besides Job. So, okay, Job, everything else from there is, oh, I've never been there. Have we tasted little pieces of what Job experienced? Yeah. But have we gotten the full buffet that he got? I would dare say there's not a one of us sitting here tonight that have gotten the full package. He got the full package. We've just had little nuggets of the package. So we need to look back and be challenged. One more, James chapter 5 and verse 12. James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So we need to look forward and be consistent. Look forward and be consistent. G. Grant Richardson writes this. He said, James was not so much talking about profanity here as he was talking about the taking of oaths. In James's day, oaths were used so frequently that they had lost their significance. James 5:12 reminds us of one of the instructions that our Lord gave on the grassy hillside in Galilee when he said, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let our communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Jesus was in effect saying, say what you mean what you say. If you have gotten into watching or listening to any of the impeachment hearings, I know, I heard that collective groan. And it is, it's tedious, but I kind of just enjoy it, just because I dislike the process and I like listening to the bantering back and forth. And, you know, as individuals are sworn in and fear of perjury, truthful statements are hopefully supposed to be given. Hopefully. But you know what, folks? Being sworn in should not be necessary. We ought to always be telling the truth. Always. And that's what it means to look forward and be consistent. You know, there's nothing much worse than trying to figure out if somebody is telling the truth. Up until the moment somebody lies to you, you take them at face value. But it seems that the moment that an individual lies to you, trust is broken immediately. And depending on what the lie might be and the severity of the lie, truth could be broken severely. And then if one lie is put upon another lie, is put upon another lie, is put upon another lie, you have one of two reactions to it. Number one, you go insane, pulling your hair out, trying to figure out the truth, never really knowing if you ever got the truth, because you just can't believe what's coming out of the mouth of the individual. Or you just become calloused and you just chalk everything up that's coming out of their mouth as most likely a lie until it's proven to be true. Either way, that individual that is lying does not live a consistent life. If you live a consistent life, or excuse me, if you tell the truth, you're going to live a consistent life. You're not always having to try to cover your tracks. You're not always trying to figure out, now which lie did I tell? And now how do I cover that lie? Now how do I cover this lie? How do I cover that lie? Just tell the truth. Just come clean. It's painful, sure. But if you come clean, people will at least trust you. Even if you did something wrong, they'll at least trust you. And here we are in James, as James concludes this little section telling us where to look. Look forward. Look ahead, because we are creating, if you will, that future of how others will deal with us, how others will look at us, the future of our Christian reputation by what we do today. And our reputation precedes us. Have you ever come to somebody and you introduced yourself to them and they says, oh, I know all about you. Oh, what exactly do you know? And it sure makes you feel good. Said, oh, I ran into so-and-so and they told me all about you. And then they tell this big glowing story about you. It's like, well, that was nice. But what if they says, yeah, I know about you. What do you know? Well, what do you want? You know, and you can tell whatever they know wasn't good. So we are setting up a future way of how people look at us by how we live today. Ask any married couple, if you have wandering eyes, is that going to get you in trouble? Oh, buddy, that glance will not be worth the trouble you are currently in. And if it is that serious, how much more trouble do we get into in our Christian lives when our lives, when our eyes are not looking in the right places, when we're not looking up, and instead we're looking at life and its problems and its trials, and we're just a wreck. We're not calm like the Lord wants us to be. When we're not looking in and staying clean, keeping our life like it ought to be clean. When we're not looking back at these Old Testament examples and being challenged by the examples. You know, not just Old Testament examples. Read church history. Read good Christian biographies. Look back at some of the saints that have lived it and have a story to tell. Go back and read those as well. And then looking forward and being consistent. Christians, tonight, let's go to the heavenly optometrist. Let's get our eyesight fixed. Let's get it fixed where it needs to be. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Sometimes we sing a song, and the song says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." And tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is absolutely no other place we can tell you to turn your eyes but to Jesus. And we want you to see fully the one who loves you more than words can possibly express. The one who demonstrated that love for you at Calvary's cross. You say, well, why did Jesus die? He died because you're a sinner. He died because your sin has wages attached to it. The wages of sin is death. He died because of the condemnation that is attached to it. You will spend an eternity in hell. He died because there was no other way to get your sins forgiven than to have them paid for in His shed blood. That's why Jesus came and died for you. And what an act of love. But you know what? Jesus didn't stay dead. There's a lot of people that have come into this world through the centuries that have claimed to be a Messiah. And many of them have experienced a martyr's death, and others of them have just died. And you know what? You can go find their bodies. You can go find their tombs. You can find their burial places. But you go to the place where Jesus was laid, and that tomb is empty. There's no stench of death in there. There's no bones to be found. The tomb is empty because Jesus arose from the grave exactly as He said that He would. And He has the power over life, death, hell, and the grave. And He can give you tonight a new life in Jesus Christ. But you, lost person, must come to Christ in repentance and faith and be willing to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. What we can do tonight, and what we would love to do, is introduce you to the Savior. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, this evening, we are thankful, Lord, for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for the plan of salvation. And Lord, if there is one here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, may this be the night that their eyes would be turned to You. And they would see nothing else. They would stop looking at their good works, their religion, their whatever it is that they're trusting. Lord, tonight's the night to stop looking at that and look to You for salvation. And then, Lord, tonight we pray that as believers in Christ, if our eyesight needs adjusted, we ask, Lord, that You do that tonight for Your honor and glory. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.